If you have your Bibles with you, I would ask you to open them up and turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 11 to 18. John 20, verse 11 to 18. This is God's word. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Would you join with me in prayer? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the reason that you gave it to us, which is to be your voice, to shepherd us as your sheep, the sheep of the good shepherd who laid down his life for us. And I pray that as we would study your word, as we would hear it, I pray that you would work in us to respond to your voice, to your word, to your Bible, the way that sheep ought to respond to the voice of the good shepherd. We pray that you would work in us and that you would do this. And I pray that you would shepherd us by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it is wonderful to have kids with us. And as you get older, you will understand more than you understand now. But even now, you can understand the most important things. You can remember the story. You can understand this. So this is Sunday morning that we're listening to this story. This is happening Sunday morning, and on Sunday morning, this is after Jesus died and was buried. On Sunday morning, Mary is one of the women who went to the grave, and she went to the grave to take care of the body of Jesus, to add some scents and spices to make it smell better, because of course, after it's dead, it's not going to smell very good, and they wanted to show how much they loved Jesus even after he died. And they went to this grave of Jesus on Sunday morning, and when they got there, the tomb was open, the stone was rolled away, and instead of seeing Jesus' body there, they see some angels there where Jesus' body was there. And she was very sad, and these angels showed her where the body was not there. And she was very sad, and she turned to leave, and as she was leaving the grave, the tomb of Jesus, she sees a man there, and it's actually Jesus, but she doesn't realize it's Jesus because she's crying so much and she's so sad. And Jesus asks her, who are you looking for? Why are you so sad? Why are you crying? And Mary says to Jesus, Mary Magdalene says to Jesus, she said, because I'm looking for Jesus and I don't know where they took Jesus. And if you know where they took him, can you just tell me so I can put the body back and take good care of it? And then Jesus calls her by name. He says, "Mary." And when Jesus did this, she knew exactly who it was. And she, when he said her name, she turned to him and she said, "Teacher." And Jesus says, "Go tell my disciples." And he says, "Go tell my brothers. Tell them that I'm going to be here for a while, but I'm going to go to be with God, who is my Father, and he's also now your Father." And Mary did exactly that. Now, kids, everyone else, we need to remember that to become a Christian, you need to hear the gospel that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead, and that you believe it. And you believe it as if Jesus is telling you to trust in him, not just telling some people to trust in him, but telling you to trust in him. And you trust the gospel as God's promise to you. And that means by trusting in Jesus, you are rescued, that you are forgiven, and that you now no longer have any punishment from God, but that you become someone who doesn't follow Satan and sin anymore, but now you follow Jesus. We must always remember that trusting in Jesus makes you one of God's kids. That not everyone is God's kid, but only people who trust in Jesus. And then we also need to remember how wonderful it is to have Jesus as our older brother and to have God as our dad, as our father, because he loves you and he takes care of you and he hears you when you talk to him and ask him for help. And God will be your dad forever, and he's going to treat you the way that Jesus should be treated. Now, you may be wondering, why is it that after or at the end of a series on the book of Mark, we're not actually reading from Mark and not preaching from Mark? If you go to your Bibles, go to Mark. I want to show you something here. Go to Mark, Mark chapter 16, and you're going to see that after verse 8, you're going to see some, whatever Bible you're going to have something that marks out verses 19 through 20 as being different from the rest of Mark. So for instance, in my copy of God's Word, it says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16 verse 9 through 20. This is going to be a very common thing. Now, it would be good for us to just recognize, how is it that we got the Bible? Sometimes we just assume the Bible was just plopped into our hands and there we have it. Actually, it was actually better than that. It was done in such a way that it could be verified, it could be checked. Is this really God's word? Is this really the Bible? Or is somebody just trying to trick me? So first of all, we want to see that the New Testament, so that's the scriptures after Jesus came, so Matthew all the way to Revelation, that these scriptures were written by eyewitnesses. This is eyewitness testimony of what Christ did. And it was written during the time of eyewitnesses as well. So it's not like it was written way after, so people had to sort of make it up or remember from memory. But it was written in such a way that as it's written, the people who were there could say, no, that's not true, I was there. It could be checked and verified. People could actually say, that's not true, or yeah, that's what happened. It was written during the time of the lives of the people, maybe for instance, the 5,000 families that were fed by Jesus miraculously with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. It was written during the time when they were alive so that the people who were there could say, yeah, that happened. So it was written during the time of the eyewitnesses, very, very long time ago. And as soon as it was written and it was given to the churches, and the churches treated it as the Bible. They treated it as the very words from God. And because of that, it was copied lots and lots and lots and lots. So you'd have one copy, for instance, maybe of the Gospel of Mark, and it would go from church to church to church to church, and they would copy it before they passed on that. They would pass on the original to another church so they'd have a copy of it. And then you'd have copies and copies and copies. And as soon as the Bible was written, all the different books of the Bible, it was copied so many times in so many places. And the wonderful thing about that is that you'd have so many, hundreds and hundreds, and even if you look now, thousands of handwritten copies in the original language, so that you could compare them all and you could see how trustworthy and reliable it is. Now, let's say you have a copy that was originally written or copied in Jerusalem. You have another copy that was originally copied in Egypt, and another copy that was written or copied in Greece, and another one that is copied in Rome. Now, what you can do is you can compare all of those. And let's say that the copy that's in Egypt, there's a little bit, somebody made a bit of a spelling mistake or doubled up a word or left out a word. Okay, so you have that. And then you can compare it with the one that was copied in Rome. What you're going to find is that they're going to have different little errors, right? Because you're not going to make the same mistakes. And, well, you have this copy in Egypt, and if someone copies that, then they'd keep the same mistake that was there, right? So the lovely thing about this is that it is impossible for someone to control this. Impossible, because you've got handwritten copies all over the Roman Empire. And so you couldn't control it if you wanted to. And you could compare all the different copies. And we have right now thousands of handwritten copies, super, super old, super, super early. And we can look at these things. One of the things that would often happen, is that let's just say that a church maybe didn't have a copy of Matthew, but they had a copy of Mark, right? Because they didn't have printed Bibles like we have now where they're all together, all the books of the Bible. They might have some of the books of the Bible, they might not have all of them. What would happen is, you know, somebody has a copy of Mark and he's like, ah, Mark, I know Mark didn't put some stuff in there, but I really want my congregation to know the stuff that Luke wrote or that John wrote. And so maybe in the margin, they would write some of the stuff that Mark left out. And this was not done intentionally to mislead people. It's kind of like if you have like a study Bible right now, you'll note that that if you have a passage of scripture, sometime at the bottom, they'll say, well, this is also, we'll add what Luke wrote. Or maybe when Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, at the bottom of your Bible, in the notes, it'll actually tell you where he's quoting from Isaiah, that kind of a thing. So then those, sometimes, you know, you have somebody would copy that, and they'd copy it, and they'd copy it, and then what happens is you have that pieces that come from Luke sometimes would get added into the copy of the Gospel of Mark. This is actually what very likely happened with this, with the Mark chapter 16. If you look in the end, look at verse 8, it ends in a very odd place. Mark ends his gospel, it seems like, at verse 8, and if you know the rest of the story, if you've read Luke or if you've read Matthew or John, you're like, oh, Mark didn't put some things in there. And so that's what it looks like happened. So it looks like the people who are wanting their congregation to know what happened, some other things that happened, they take something from Luke, they take something from John, they take something from Matthew. When it comes to these, what we have in terms of the copies of the scripture that we have, if you compare all of those many, many, many thousands of copies, you're going to find that there's lots of spelling mistakes, different ones to the other, and that doesn't really matter, right? You're going to find two sections of the New Testament that there's not a ton of confidence that they were original. They somehow found their way in, somebody made a copy and added it in the margin. And that's going to be the story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, which is very likely a true story that actually happened, but Mark or John didn't actually put it there in when he was writing the Gospel of John. So you're going to find that. And then you're also going to find this, the long ending of Mark. Those are the only two sizable sections where there's any question of whether it was original or not. And what's wonderful about that is we can check. You know, when you were in school and had a math test, your teacher were like, don't just give me the answer, you want to show me your work. So we can do this. We can check to see what are the oldest manuscripts, what are the oldest copies, and where do they come from. And it's a really lovely thing. So that's one thing. The other thing is that none of this actually changes any beliefs. So there's no teaching here in Mark 16 that's not already included in the actual scripture. And in John 8, there's no doctrine, no teaching, no faith that is included there. The Lord has very miraculously guarded and protected the Word of God as we have it. It would be a lovely faith-building exercise if you have time to actually study all the different copies, really ancient copies of the New Testament that we have, and you can see how carefully God protected it. Even though there was no man who was like guarding it and making sure it was that way, God really did guard the church on that. So what we're going to do is we're going to take those things that we see in the verses 9 and following, and rather than putting our weight on those words, we're going to go to the parts of the New Testament that we have 100% confidence that they are actually the original words of Scripture. And so for Mark here, what we're going to do in this section, we're going to go look at John, as we read already, John chapter 20. And we're going to look at what John says there. And then we're actually going to go forward as we look through that. We're going to look at the what Luke says about the road to Emmaus and so on and so forth. So this gives us really a great deal of confidence in the Word of God as we have it right now. So back to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Our first point is this. John chapter 20. Our first point is this, that we are personally called by the voice of the Good Shepherd. That we are personally called by the voice of the Good Shepherd. Let's read again verses 14 to 16. We'll see this. Having said this, talking to the angels, this is Mary Magdalene. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. First thing I want us to see here is that Mary does not expect or recognize Jesus. This is Mary Magdalene. She's not alone, the other Gospels are going to tell us. She's not alone, but this is the focus of the interaction. John wants us to focus on what's going on with Mary Magdalene. And she's still close at the tomb of Jesus. And she's still so overcome with emotion, she's so sad, so discouraged, that after speaking to the angels who tell her that Christ rose, she turns, and as she's leaving, she encounters Jesus himself, and Jesus asks her, why is she weeping, and who is she seeking? She doesn't assume it's going to be Jesus. She assumes it's the gardener. As we looked at last week, why would she assume that? Well, because people don't rise from the dead. So when it does happen, it's shocking. And so she begs Jesus that if he knows where the body is, just tell her. She's going to take care of it. If this is just some cruel joke to remove someone's body, please just stop. And then Jesus calls Mary by name. And not until Jesus calls Mary by name did she recognize him. And she knew this was not a stranger. It was someone who knew her, who was personally speaking to her, personally calling her. And only then were her eyes opened to see the Lord. This is essentially, this is a true story that serves as a living parable for everyone who comes to Christ. We can, in theology, this is called the effectual call. The effectual call, where God calls a Christian personally, and each person who becomes a Christian is personally called by the Lord, one by one. In John 10, we have the story or the parable that Jesus tells of the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd is actually, this John 10 Good Shepherd is preceded by John 9. This story of a man who's born blind, and then he, when he is older, is saved from this blindness. He is given his sight by Jesus. And there's some, the Pharisees and the people who hate Jesus, they see this, and it's proven to them. It's in plain sight that Jesus has healed this man. And they're looking for every single explanation that it can't be true. And they're looking at this miracle, and they're denying it, even though it's there for their eyes to see. And Jesus speaks to them afterwards, and he says, "You are blind, but you are guilty because you really should have seen this. You are denying what is clear in front of your faces." And then we have John chapter 10, Jesus calling himself the Good Shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep and who calls each of those sheep. He calls them by name. Let's look at John 10, verse 1. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they didn't understand what he was saying to them. Jesus would go on in John 10 to talk about how the good shepherd would lay down his life for the sheep and then take it back up again. And maybe Mary Magdalene remembered that beautiful parable as she's standing before Jesus in the garden tomb or the tomb garden there, that the good shepherd would call his sheep by name after he rose from the dead, and that they would recognize and follow him. And that's exactly what happens with Mary. Now, the voice of the good shepherd, we learn in Jeremiah and other places in the Old Testament, is not people hearing God's voice audibly or hearing it in their minds. No, the voice of God, the voice of the shepherd, is his word. And what of his word is that which calls people to belong to him? How is it that people hear? What is it that people hear and truly hearing become Christians? Well, in Romans 10, we know this. It's a very well-known passage. Verse 13, Romans 10, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That means gospel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So what this means is that people are called by the good shepherd when they hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, dying for sins, dying for sinners, and being raised from the dead. Now, many people are going to hear this gospel with their ears, but they're not going to hear it. They're deaf to it. You could say that they are blind to it. In fact, every single person on this planet would be blind and deaf to the gospel. They could hear it. They could hear it externally. They could hear it over and over. People could preach the gospel to them over and over and over again. And maybe that's your experience. Maybe you've heard the gospel thousands of times, and it just has never sunk in. It has never been something that you truly hear with your heart. And then there was a day in which you actually heard it, where you heard it for the first time. All people on earth would be deaf to this gospel, to this call of God to become one of his sheep, to become one of his children, to be redeemed from sin. All of us would be deaf to it unless God did a miracle within us to give us ears to hear. And that miracle is called the effectual call, the internal call. When you truly hear the gospel as good news, when you truly hear the gospel as God himself summoning you to be his child, when you hear the gospel not just as a promise that a God has made, but as a promise, the promise that God has made to you, that he promises you that your sins are forgiven, when he promises you that Christ has died for your sins and that he has risen from the dead to give you new life in him, that you trust that God is telling you that he has reconciled you to him and that he is now your God, he is now your shepherd, he is now your father. And what we need to realize is this is very personal. That's why it in the parable that Jesus says in John 10, he calls it a call by name. That's what that line in John 10 is. It's a very personal call. See, the external call is indiscriminate. It can be put in speakers. It can be put on paper. It's the external call. Everyone can hear it. It goes indiscriminately. It just goes out. It's given to a crowd, but the internal call of God, the call of God's spirit in your soul with the gospel, is a by-name call. It is very personal. It is a personal invitation. And more than an invitation, it is a summons to appear before God, to appear before the King, a summons from the shepherd who has now become your shepherd. It is very personal. Now, how do we apply this lovely, wonderful, beautiful truth? First, hearing Christ's word doesn't make you Christ's sheep. Hearing the gospel does not make you a Christian. You could remain God's enemy, though you have heard and know that the gospel is true. And this was the case for me. I grew up in a church that faithfully preached the gospel over and over and over and over again. I knew it. I actually thought it was true. But I hadn't heard it internally. I hadn't been personally called until I was a young adult. It is only when you repent and trust in Christ that you become His. Maybe you were raised in a church. Maybe you are raised in a church. That's a huge gift. Though it doesn't guarantee your salvation. You don't become a Christian by being around the gospel or simply hearing it. You must personally come to Christ. You must personally turn from sin and trust in Jesus to be your only rescuer from sin. Do you trust in Christ? Yeah. You heard the gospel, and you've heard it as God making promises to you. You hear it. Well, then you should rejoice because you are His sheep. You wouldn't otherwise believe it. You wouldn't otherwise trust in it. You are born blind and deaf to the gospel, and look what He has done. He's opened your ears and your heart and your eyes to it. And that means that the rest of John 10 is also yours, and the rest of John 20 is also yours. It means that Christ has indeed laid down His life, not just for sins, but your sins. It also means in John 10 that He will never lose you from His hand because you were given to Him by the Father. Dear Christian, this also means that you can hear His voice and be turned from sin. That doesn't mean you're going to hear it audibly or even in your mind or He'll put ideas. No, that's not what it means. It means that you can turn from sin when God's word tells you to. When you are reminded of this, maybe by a friend or maybe by reading it or maybe from a parent or a church member, when somebody tells you, this is not what Christ's sheep are to do. He is telling you to repent by His word. Dear Christian, you can turn. You can follow Him. You can obey Him, not naturally, certainly not naturally, but by the power of His Spirit, you can do this. You ought to do this. You must do this, and He will give you that strength. You might feel, I can't. But who cares how you feel? What has the shepherd said? He says He is yours. He's called you by name. He has given you ears to hear the gospel. And so you can. Even though you don't feel it, or maybe people say that you can't, you can turn from your sin. Whether it's for the first time or for the 100th time. And you can follow Him. Because He is personally your shepherd. This also means, dear Christian, that Christ knows you. He doesn't just know about you. He knows you personally. He has a personal love and a personal affection for you. He knows of your struggles. He knows of your joys. He knows you. So follow Him and trust in Him. Second point is this. Called from cruel rule to the kind King. Called from cruel rule to the kind King. If you can do me a favor and tell Caleb Simons in Kenora about that line, he'll be very proud. Called from cruel rule to the kind King. I want you to notice Mary's response. Mary Magdalene's response, see this in verse 16. When Jesus says to her, Mary, she turned and said to Him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Now, Mary Magdalene is not just an ordinary woman. Mary was saved from a very cruel master. If we look in Luke 8, we see that long before Jesus died, in Luke 8, it says that Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Jesus had rescued this woman from being controlled by seven demons. And Mary now, as she is called by Christ, called personally by Christ, Mary Magdalene, she calls Christ Rabboni. So Mary's first words in response to the call of Christ were words of glad submission. That Christ was the one whom she would learn from. He was the one which she would follow. He was the one whose teachings she would obey. And when she tells the disciples that she has seen Christ, she says that she has seen who? The Lord, the Master, the King. So just like in John chapter 10, those who hear Christ do not simply hear him as the voice of another sheep. They recognize his voice as the voice of the shepherd. Now, the relationship between a shepherd and sheep is one of authority and submission, of leading and following. And so when she hears his voice, she recognizes his voice, not just as a peer, but the voice of the one to whom she belongs. Just like when sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, they hear the voice of the one to whom they belong, the one to whom they will follow, the one who is responsible for them, the one who is responsible to care for and lead them. Dear Christians, we are called from cruel rule to the kind King. Now, you will be serving someone. You will be serving someone. You'll be treating someone or something as your master, as Bob Dylan put it so wonderfully. You will be serving someone. And Christ said that all who sin are slaves to sin. There is no freedom apart from Christ. Pagans are not even slaves of servants of themselves, not even atheists. They are enslaved to whatever their passions crave, cravings, enslaved to desires. And ultimately, those who are controlled by sin or rebellion against God are under the dominion of sin and under the dominion of Satan. And Satan is a cruel master. Sin is a cruel master. Your own passions, if they are the things that guide and lead you and control you, are cruel masters. Tempting you, Satan tempts you with what he calls freedom and independence from God, but all of this is absolute folly. Sin and paganism and secularism and pretend atheism are all terrible slave drivers, masters that are cruel and they are out for your destruction and have no love for you. And Christ is kind and King. Now, we have been taught, we have been discipled by our pagan culture that the only good thing would be to have no king, to have no sovereign, to have no master. But that is not how reality works. That's not how the world was created. The world was created by God, who is King, who is Master, who is Teacher, and who is Judge. And he is all of those things, and he is good. True freedom, true purpose is found in belonging to and following this good King, rather than self-deceiving, rather than following any other master, whether that be money or pleasure or fame or rest, and then pretending you are free. Now, dear friends, the offer of the gospel is to be reconciled to God as your King, to be reconciled to God as your shepherd, to be reconciled to God as your teacher, to be reconciled to God as your master, to take your proper place of joy and delight, which is under his rule. To come to Christ is to be rescued from the cruel master, which you once thought to be freedom, and then to be restored to the service of a kind King, the one who loved you enough to that he laid his life down for you, the one who leads you in righteousness, whose commands are good and right and true, and then who gives you his Spirit, giving you a new heart that you might walk in newness of life. And Mary Magdalene, though it is a true story, she is a true person, these things truly happened. She truly was rescued from seven demons. Mary Magdalene also then serves as a living parable for salvation. We, who were under the willing slavery of a cruel and even evil tyrant, are now called to freedom, which true freedom is under the good rule of a good King. Now, those without God's Spirit opening their eyes deny that sin is a cruel master, even though, as they're denying it's a cruel master, it destroys and it destroys and controls. It destroys individual lives. It destroys families. It destroys societies. We think about the freedom from God determining our genders has become a slavery leading to disfigurement and destruction and dishonoring of young men and women. The freedom of not being pregnant or having children has been exposed as the slavery to death and murder of unborn children. The freedom of not having, not letting God be the author of life, and the freedom of controlling one's own death has been exposed as the wicked tyranny and slavery of medical assistance in death. And all the while, our society is celebrating what they call freedom, but celebrating tyranny and destruction and cruel slavery to sin. And such were some of us. But God called us by name. He called people who were in wicked and terrible and willing slavery, each of us, even us, to the freedom of following a good king. Our last point is this: we are called to Christ our brother and God our father. We're called to Christ our brother and God our father. I love how this passage ends the theme here. I wonder if you notice the theme of the message that Jesus gives to Mary to tell the disciples. Let's see this in verses 17 to 18. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, he sends her to the disciples, but notice he doesn't call them his disciples. His followers, yes, they are his followers. They are to follow him. He is their king. He is their Lord. He is their master. He is their teacher that they ought to learn from and follow. And to him they owe obedience. So it's not less than that. He's not saying that they're not his disciples. They're not his servants. They're not his students. He is saying that, so it's not less than that, but it is more. He tells her to give a message to his brothers. And what is the message that she is to give to them? That he is ascending to his Father, to God, and he adds, who is their Father too. Now, we note here he talks about the ascension, and we're going to spend more time on that in the coming weeks. But the ascension of the Lord Jesus is when his body and his soul rose to heaven 40 days after his resurrection. Now, some people think that when Jesus rose, when it's on Easter, that he rose body and soul and went straight to heaven. Not true. If that were true, we'd have no reason to believe that he actually did rise from the dead. No one would have seen him alive. But no, for 40 days, the Lord Jesus remained on earth in his risen body to meet with people and to prove himself to be alive. But before he meets with them, before he meets with his disciples, which he'll do very shortly, he wants to know that he will be with them for a while and returning to heaven as a man with God as his Father, but God as their Father as well. That was the point of his suffering, to bring many sons to glory. Let's see this in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." The point of Jesus' suffering was not merely that sinners would be forgiven from their sin. That is absolutely true. It is that he suffered so that sinners would be forgiven for their sin. But more than that, that sinners, enemies of God, outside the family of God, could become God's children. Dear friends, we are not born God's children. We were born sinners. In Ephesians 2, we're told that we are born children of wrath, that we are born without God and without hope, that we are born as sons of disobedience, that we are born, Romans 1:30, that we are born as haters of God, with hearts that take after Satan's heart. Satan, who did not create us, but now we take after the fall into sin. This is why Christ said that those who opposed him, that they take after their father, the devil, full of sin, full of sinful desires, prone not to worship God, but to worship the things that God made, in a shameful position. But God, though he sees your sin, though he is aware of your wickedness, though he knows that we are his enemies and not his children, in that state, while we were still sinners, that is when he sent his Son to save enemies, to save sinners. We see this in Romans 5, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Though we were enemies, shameful enemies, Christ came to die for us. And now, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. The writer of the Hebrews, at the end of that section, quotes from Psalm 22, which is the psalm that has the most details describing Christ's crucifixion 1,000 years before it happens. That is the psalm where it talks about the mocking that would happen while he's on the cross, the flogging that would happen before, the nails piercing his hands and his feet, the gambling for his clothing. All of that culminates in that psalm to Christ 1,000 years before it happened, saying that he will tell of God's name to his brothers. Not merely to be at peace with God, the kind of peace where you leave one another alone, and not as a peer, but as a child, a restored father-child relationship, one of trust and obedience. Now, dear non-Christian, God is not your father. God is your enemy. Now, God is patient, and he has been good to his enemies, but that doesn't mean he isn't your enemy. And there will be a day when God's patience runs out and you will stand before him and he will treat you as an enemy for your guilt and for your sin. But you can become a child of God if you repent of your sin and trust in Christ's death and resurrection to reconcile you to God. Now, Satan's lie from the very beginning is that the most joy would be outside of that submissive relationship to God, under God's rule and authority and commands and instruction. It's better to be free. It's better to be a peer, or better yet, even maybe a rival of God, Satan has said. But that is a wicked and foolish lie. If you look at the world around you and all the suffering and sorrow, you'll see the result of that. Dear friend, there's no greater joy than to belong to God as his child. I want to say a word to the Christians, those who have trusted in Christ. Christ is not ashamed to be called your brother, and he knows what you've done. And God is your father, a father with perfect love and tender care and compassion toward you, who is perfectly wise and perfectly powerful. So, dear friends, we can pray with confidence in his affection and care. It is good that when we address God, that we address him as king, as the sovereign of the universe, as the one who has perfect power and control over all things. We pray to him in that he is the judge. It is very important that we keep all those things in mind as we pray. But dear Christian, do not forget that the one who is king and judge and ruler and master and all of those things is also your father. You're not praying to him as a stranger. We have the privilege in Christ's name to call on God as Father. He invites us to do that. He insists that we do that, and he will hear us as his own dearly loved children. So a first major application here is, dear Christian, pray. Pray to your Father. We also ought to honor him. The commandment says that we are to honor our father and our mother. We are to honor God. He is our father. To live for the glory of this good father, this perfect father, the one who is worthy of all honor. Dear Christian, we also ought to obey him. God is our Father, and he has instructions for us. And following those instructions do not make him our Father, doesn't make him our Father. But he is our Father if we trust in Christ, and so we ought to follow his instructions. We ought to learn from him. He is our Rabboni. He is our teacher. He teaches and instructs us. He leads us and guides us, and we are to follow him because he's not just a Father. He's not just our Father. He is a good Father. And good fathers give good commands to their children. The commands they give are for the good of their children. Those commands of good fathers to their children are for the good of their children because they love their children and they know better than their children. And the safest, best, sweetest place for a child to be is in obedience to their good and perfect Father. And that is what we have. And lastly, dear Christian, all that befalls you in your life, everything that will happen, whether something that you celebrate or something that brings you to tears, is because of his perfect fatherly care for you. It is all wisely and powerfully intended to mold you, to shape you, to keep you close, to bring you close, to open the eyes of your heart to comprehend, to grasp, to understand, and to know the depths of his love for you. As a good father, he insists on holiness. He doesn't compromise as some fathers do because, oh, they love their kids so much they don't insist on obedience. That's foolish, and God is not a foolish father. He insists on holiness from his children. He insists on that the family characteristics be known and shown in you. Holiness, love, faithfulness, goodness, patience, gentleness, peace. He intends to transform you into the image of your older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives his Spirit to you to work that from within you, giving you a new heart. A new heart which loves what God loves, which hates what God hates, which honors and delights in God. And everything that will happen in your life, he will work and he has planned for your good. And he tells you what that good is, that you would know him as Father, that you would know his love, that your eyes and your treasures would be taken, your eye would be taken off of different treasures, things that you long for and cling to and hope in and idolize and are controlled by. Those things would be taken off of those things and put more solidly on him to prepare you for glory, to shape you into Christ's image. All of these things, your whole life is planned and designed and overseen and controlled by the eternal, perfect, powerful God. And that God is your Father. So whatever you are going through right now came from your Father's hands. The same God that Jesus says, my God and your God, in whom he says, my Father and your Father. Dear Christians, we have a good and perfect Father. Let's pray to him. Let's trust in him. Let's follow him, let's honor him, let's obey him, and delight in him. What a gift that Christ has given us at the cost of his blood, that we would be the children of God. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we rejoice that you have called us out of darkness and into the marvelous light. We rejoice that you have called us to be your children, to no longer be enemies. And Father, we confess that sometimes sin feels as though it would be better. Disobedience feels as if it would be better than to act like your children, to follow and trust and obey your word. We confess that as sin, and we rejoice that Christ has died for that sin. We rejoice that Christ has died to rescue us from slavery and to place us in the wonderful position of being your children. We pray that you would help us by your Spirit to walk as your children in newness of life. I pray that you would do these things. In Jesus' name, amen.